1 Samuel 2, beginning with verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. When God gave the command at the very beginning of creation, "Let there be light," the light shined and the darkness was dispelled. The darkness, one might argue, set the backdrop and created the contrast to the light. And when you think about it, the contrast between darkness and light is about as great a contrast as you can imagine. You demonstrate this every time you go into a room that's very dark, or every time you go down into a basement, which perhaps has little, if any, windows. It might be at night, the curtains may be closed, and such would be the darkness that you can't even see across the room. But with a simple flick of a light switch, the entire room is illuminated, and you can see everything. So the contrast between darkness and light is a very great contrast indeed. This contrast is illustrated in many ways throughout scriptures. Before the light of Christ's resurrection, for example, you first have the darkness of Calvary. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." We can't fathom the sufferings of Christ that took place during that dark period. It was during that time of darkness that the cry would come from our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet in the next chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which gives the account of Christ's resurrection, we read that it was at the beginning of dawn that the two Marys came to the sepulcher. And it was an angel whose countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow who makes the announcement to the two Marys that Christ is risen from the dead. So once again we see this great contrast between darkness and light. The first two chapters in 1 Samuel, I think, present such a contrast to us on an individual or on a personal level. In chapter 1 and verse 10, we find Hannah in bitterness of soul, praying to the Lord and weeping sore. It was certainly a dark time in her life, and the darkness seemed to be quite prolonged. By way of contrast, we find her in chapter 2 and verse 1, now rejoicing in the Lord. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, she says in the place of prayer. Now, what made the difference for her? That's a very important question to raise, and it has very practical ramifications. What made the difference for her? She's in the darkness in chapter 1. She's basking in the light in chapter 2. How did she get, as it were, from point A to point B, or perhaps more to our purpose this morning, how do we get from point A to point B when point A represents the darkness and point B represents the light? Well, Hannah herself gives us the answer in her prayer. Look again at the very first verse of chapter 2. She says, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. And here's the cause. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, when a sinner closes in with Christ initially, it certainly makes a night and day difference in his life. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the contrast then between darkness and light in a sinner's salvation initially. Before you were saved, you abode in the darkness. Indeed, the Bible says that you loved darkness. The sinner loves darkness rather than light. But when God dispelled the darkness of your heart by the light of the gospel, then the darkness gave way to the light of salvation. Now, this is not to say, however, that a Christian then never enters into any more dark periods in his life once he's converted initially. I think we would all testify by our experience that that's not the case. Psalm 88 could be entitled a Psalm of Darkness. Three times the psalmist complains of the darkness that has engulfed his soul. So we read in Psalm 88 in verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. And in verse 12, shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And in verse 18, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Well, there's such an emphasis on darkness in that psalm. And I pointed out here, I don't know if it was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, but I know I've made reference to this psalm in recent studies. And this is one of those psalms where you don't find any resolution to it. It begins in darkness, it ends in darkness. One of the bleakest psalms, perhaps, in the Psalter. Now, in the setting of our text, I think we would all be willing to acknowledge that Hannah was a God-fearing, Christ-honoring woman who believed in the coming of the Messiah. She was a saved woman, in other words, but still she underwent a time of great trial and affliction, a time of darkness in her life. And when she expresses in her prayer the truth that salvation made the difference and brought her from darkness to light, she's not speaking so much of that initial conversion that brings a sinner from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. She's speaking rather of a new manifestation of salvation. Salvation, you see, is something that doesn't end at the point of conversion. Salvation becomes an ongoing experience, an ongoing source of power. It comes to us continually as the Lord ministers grace to our souls and meets our every need. It is these new and fresh manifestations of salvation then that dispel the dark periods of our lives and take us from the pit, setting our feet upon a rock and establishing our goings. And it is these new and fresh manifestations of salvation that enable us to say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 40, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." And isn't this exactly what we see in Hannah in the beginning of chapter 2? Oh, a new song has been put in her mouth, even praise to her God. And she has been taken from the pit. The light has dispelled what for her was a prolonged and intense period of darkness. Her statement in verse 1 underscores the need for every child of God to be able to rejoice in salvation. You see, when we rejoice in Christ, we're able to move ahead. When we rejoice in Christ, we're able to pray. When we rejoice in Christ, we're able to testify of Christ. Indeed, you can't keep a man from testifying whose heart is filled to overflowing with the sense of Christ's love. On the other hand, you wouldn't want a man to even attempt to speak for Christ whose countenance is downcast and who mopes along in the dark. And so I'd like to focus on this theme this morning of rejoicing in our salvation. This is the theme of Hannah's experience, and she certainly demonstrates to us by that experience that we must rejoice in our salvation. We must rejoice in our salvation. And in the moments that remain, I'd like you to consider why we must rejoice. And then I want to answer the question, how we can rejoice. Why we should and how we can. That's basically what I want to convey to you today. Consider with me then first why we must rejoice. And to answer that question as to why we must rejoice in our salvation, we have to consider the effects of rejoicing. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, we find those effects specifically listed, and we see as well that they are distinctly or directly attributed to rejoicing in Christ's salvation. Look again at the verse, chapter 2 and verse 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." You see the cause and effect relationship there, and you see the effects that are spelled out threefold. And so what I want to do now is to look at these effects one at a time. We see first the effect on the heart. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Now, it's not hard to see why Hannah's heart rejoiced in the Lord. As I said a moment ago, she had experienced the blessings of salvation anew and afresh. We can say of her in particular that she experienced deliverance. And that's what salvation is, after all, isn't it? It's deliverance. Hannah experienced deliverance from the reproach of being fruitless. She experienced deliverance from the torment of her adversary. And she was delivered from the awful anxiety of feeling forgotten by God. Maybe that's the worst of the bunch. The awful anxiety of feeling forgotten. In her prayer and in her vow, you may recall from the previous chapter, she said, "Lord, if thou wilt remember me." And I think it's fair to draw the implication that she was feeling forgotten. There's nothing that contributes to despair so keenly as thinking God has forgotten. When a person is engulfed by such despondent thoughts, there doesn't seem to be any remedy. You remember what Elkanah, Hannah's husband, said to her back in chapter 1 in verse 8, "Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" And yet not even the love and loyalty of a devoted spouse can dispel the darkness that engulfs a soul that feels that God has forgotten. God won't remember. God has forsaken me. Oh, there is seemingly no remedy for such despair. But when God at last moves to bless and manifests Himself in answer to prayer, then Christians are affected down to the core of their being. And when the soul is set free from despondency and despair, then something else happens. Your view of God is exalted. When you're brought low, and you stay low for quite a season, what seems to be a terribly long season, and then at last the Lord moves and He takes you from the pit and sets you on high. And my, what exalted thoughts do you have of God when that takes place? And we find this with Hannah. Look at verse 2. When she says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Oh, what exalted thoughts she has of the Lord now. How impressed we become with God when He moves at last to bless His people. This is a common expression, you know, in Scripture. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." The same sentiment is expressed by Moses. And in fact, you find a similar set of circumstances. Moses and the children of Israel were in the dark. They were in the darkness of slavery. They were in the heavy bondage of being slaves to the Egyptians. And then the Lord began to move. But on the very brink of deliverance, all of a sudden they seemed to be quite helpless. They're hedged against the sea. There's no escape. And their enemies are coming down upon them. And then in that instance, God commands the sea to divide and they go forward. And what exalted thoughts they have of God following this deliverance. So we read in Exodus 15 and verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" How important it becomes then to rejoice in our salvation. Only as we rejoice will our thoughts of God in Christ be magnified. Only as we rejoice will we know the strength and the vitality that are essential to our Christians, to the Christian's life. The Jews in Nehemiah's day certainly recognized this. If you know your Old Testament history, then you know that in Nehemiah's day, a remnant was allowed to return to the land. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city. They seem to be making progress. They seem to be experiencing, I think, what Ezra calls a little reviving. And yet, even in the midst of that, they still struggled with sin and they still had longings for the world. And they fell into sin. And it happened on occasion that when the law was read, the people were moved to mourn and weep. They came to realize that they failed to measure up. They came to realize that they transgressed the law of God many times over. And while it's good for the law to have its effect of working conviction of sin in our lives, it's no place for the Christian to remain. And it wasn't the desire for the Levites, for the teachers, to leave the Jews on that occasion just wallowing in their conviction over sin. And so the Levites that taught the people exhorted them to go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, how essential then is that joy of salvation. Richard Baxter has a very heart-searching comment under the category of joy. The subheading reads, "Joy's absence in believers is dishonoring to God." He then goes on to say, "I desire the dejected Christian to consider that by his heavy and uncomfortable life, he seemeth to the world to accuse God and His service as if He openly called him a rigorous, hard, unacceptable master, and his work a sad, unpleasant thing. You are born and newborn for God's honor. And will you thus dishonor him before the world? What do you in their eyes but dispraise him by your very countenance and carriage? The first thing that's affected then by our joy in salvation is our hearts. And of course, everything else follows from the heart. Salvation and Christianity is a religion of the heart. Our countenances will reflect the condition of our hearts. Our words and our actions, our attitudes and demeanors will show the world the condition of our hearts. We must rejoice in the Lord then because of the effect of such joy upon our hearts. Would you see next that not only is the heart affected, but as our text says, our horn is exalted. Our hearts are affected and our horns are exalted. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord, Hannah says in her prayer. We looked briefly at this expression, our horn, in our prayer meeting last Wednesday. The horn is a symbol of dominion. Especially do you find this to be the case in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. We read of beasts with horns. And the explanation for those horns is given to us. Those horns represent kings, or they represent kingdoms. I also made reference to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 11. In the setting of that verse, you find King Jehoshaphat of Judah making an alliance with King Ahab of Israel to attack Syria in order to take back the city of Ramoth in Gilead. King Ahab has all his false prophets around him, enthusiastically supporting Ahab's military endeavor. One false prophet in particular, a man by the name of Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, shows even more enthusiasm than the rest. We read of him in verse 11 of that chapter, that he made him horns of iron, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them." In that instance, the iron horns became emblems of conquest. And so the horn then is an emblem of dominion or an emblem of conquest. In the case of Hannah, you could say that her horn represented her own personal sphere of life, her own personal dominion, as it were. Within the sphere of her own particular circumstances, she had gained the victory over her adversary. That's what she means when her horn is exalted. That this other wife, this adversary who had gloated and boasted about her fruitfulness and Hannah's barrenness, now her mouth is stopped. Now Hannah is set on high. And so her horn is exalted. Now, there's a verse in the New Testament that I think could correspond to the exaltation of the horn of the believer. This is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, where we read, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." This idea of reigning in life is conveyed by the image of our horn being exalted. In other words, when Hannah says, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord," we can interpret her as saying, "I am reigning now in life. I am on top of the world instead of the world being on top of me. I am above the circumstances of life instead of being under the weight of those circumstances." And you know what? This is where the Christian ought to be. This is where the Christian can be. It's certainly where the Christian desires to be. But as our text back in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1 indicates, the way for us to actually be in such a condition where our horn is exalted, where we are reigning in life, where we are on top of our circumstances instead of our circumstances being on top of us, the thing that contributes to bringing that to pass is this matter of rejoicing in the Lord. We could read the text this way, because I rejoice in thy salvation, mine horn is exalted. These are the first two effects then of rejoicing in our salvation. Our heart is strengthened in that joy, and our horn is exalted in that joy. Notice also Hannah's words, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. I don't think this expression means that Hannah was gloating over Peninnah, her adversary. Indeed, she utters a warning in her prayer against such a thing when she says in verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. What Hannah is doing, rather, is making her boast in the Lord. She's glorying in deliverance and answered prayer. And don't you know in your experience that when God moves in a great way to answer prayer, that our mouths become enlarged to lift our voices to Him in praise and thanksgiving. And our mouths become enlarged to testify to whoever will listen that our God is great. The image of the lame man by the temple gate comes to mind. When Peter lifts him to his feet and commands him in the name of Christ to rise up and walk, we find that man walking, leaping, praising God. Or when we find David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, we find him dancing and leaping and shouting as he blesses the Lord. In each instance, you can say that their mouths were enlarged to praise God and testify to all within the sound of their voices that God is great. Doesn't this underscore the need then to rejoice in our salvation? Our hearts are affected, our horns are exalted, and our mouths are enlarged to praise His name. The effects of rejoicing then answer to the question why we must rejoice. We have the desire to praise our God from hearts filled with thanksgiving. We have the desire to be on top of the world rather than having the world be on top of us. The greater challenge, however, I'm afraid, pertains to the second question we have to consider this morning. I think all here would agree that rejoicing is certainly desirable. But I think we'd all have to concede also that rejoicing is not always so easy to do. The desirability of the effects won't enable us to simply do it. And so we have to consider the next question, the final question, which is simply, how can we rejoice? I think I'd have you convinced, if you needed any convincing to begin with, that we need to, we ought to. It certainly conveys a vitality that we long for. How do we do it? And in order to answer this question, we have to consider the lessons we can draw from Hannah's prayer. The lessons really pertaining to the broader context of her prayer, which takes us back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. We certainly don't find Hannah rejoicing in chapter 1, do we? Quite the contrary, she's in great distress of soul, so much so that verse 7 tells us she wept and did not eat. In verse 10, we find her in bitterness of soul, praying and weeping sore. Now, how effective would it have been to counsel Hannah at that time by saying to her, Hannah, you need to rejoice. Consider the benefits that you'll gain from rejoicing. I suspect Hannah would not have been very receptive to such counsel. On the other hand, rejoicing is a command of Scripture. From a prison cell, Paul emphasizes that theme in his epistle to the Philippians. So he writes in chapter 1 and verse 18, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Some had thought to add to Paul's distress by preaching Christ. But as Paul himself indicates, he rejoiced and he was resolved to rejoice. And in a statement that carries the force of a command, a statement that transcends all circumstances, he writes in Philippians 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." So we have the desire. We acknowledge the command. But once again, we're faced with the dilemma of how. How is it done? How do we rejoice, especially when we're in the valley, when we're in the dark places, when the trials are severe, when we can't see the way ahead? How do we rejoice? And the lesson we can draw from Hannah's experience is simply this: God's dealings with us have the ultimate design of leading us to rejoice. You may not be rejoicing now. You may find it as impossible as Hannah would have found it in chapter 1. But I would suggest to you that the time will come when you will rejoice. Chapter 2, after all, follows chapter 1. And it's a pattern, as I said in my introduction, that is repeated throughout the Scripture. One of the reasons I was drawn to that 30th Psalm today, to sing at the opening of our service, is because it lays stress on this contrast. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We read in verse 5 of Psalm 30. And in verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." One of the things that Hannah recognizes in her prayer is that the Lord is sovereign in every dealing that He takes with His people. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. 1 Samuel 2. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." And here's the statement then of God's sovereignty: "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them." It's because He's the Creator and the ruler of the universe that it's His prerogative to bring low and to raise up, to bring His people into darkness and then bring them to the light. And as a result of the Lord's sovereign rule over His saints, Hannah makes a conclusion in verse 9 that Christ will keep the feet of His saints. I love that statement because I can relate to it so keenly, and I think many here can as well. The Lord takes us low, the Lord brings us up. And so the Christian life is characterized as a life of highs and lows. There's no getting around that. There's no denying that. It's the teaching of the Bible. It's the lesson of our lives. And yet in the midst of the highs and lows, there comes this statement in verse 9 that God will keep the feet of His saints. So if you don't find yourself on the mountaintop today, if you've found yourself bowed down and oppressed through the difficulties of life today, you can and you should expect that the Lord will keep and preserve you, and eventually He'll bring you to the mountaintop and He'll turn your mourning into dancing. He'll be the one to put off your sackcloth and to gird you with gladness. That's His aim. That's His design. Hannah sees from her personal deliverance that the cause of her Savior will prevail in the earth. Look at the last two verses, or verse 10 especially. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Isn't it interesting to note that in verse 1 she testifies that her horn is exalted in the Lord, and from the vantage point of her exaltation, she can see so clearly that Christ's horn will be exalted throughout the earth. Or in other words, the cause of God's anointed is destined to prevail. You know, when we're brought low, we become so self-absorbed that it makes it very difficult to see beyond ourselves. But when our deliverance comes, we're able to see beyond ourselves. Indeed, we're able to see so clearly that Christ's cause will prevail in the earth. I think one of the reasons that many of the early founders in our nation were post-millennialists is because they had such an experience of revival blessing that it enabled them to see so clearly what could keep God from conquering the earth. His power is so great. How then do we rejoice when we find ourselves bowed down in affliction? You must look ahead with the eye of faith to anticipate the day when you will rejoice. This will certainly be true of you in heaven, won't it? When once we're glorified, when once our mission in this world is done, God himself will wipe away all tears, and it will be our portion to sing praises to our King forever from hearts that are perfected to enjoy God throughout all eternity. Consider also that when the Lord brings you low, it's with an aim of preparing you for even greater joy when he moves to answer at last the cry of your heart for deliverance. Consider also that when you're brought low, indeed when you're brought into the darkness, you're following a path that Christ himself has taken. How did Christ do it? How could Christ, knowing the awful afflictions that awaited him, nevertheless go forward to endure his sufferings, which reached their peak when being nailed to a cross, he would be forsaken of his Father? Well, Hebrews 12 and verse 2 supplies the answer, which tells us we should look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or counting the shame to be a thing of naught, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He anticipated the joy, and that gave him the grace to endure up to and through his sufferings on Calvary's cross. Anticipating the joy may not in and of itself bring you to the mountaintop, but it will certainly give you hope. It gives you something to look ahead to, and it gives you the liberty to interpret God's dealings with you as being dealings of preparation for that time of blessing to come. The people that cave into despair are the ones who have no hope, and hopelessness is never a Christian's portion. And so the anticipation of the joy set before you will enable you to endure the same way it enabled Christ to endure. And for that reason, we must then simply look to Christ. He brings us low. He will raise us up. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Expect, therefore, that he'll keep you. He will keep the feet of his saints. Expect that He'll bless you in due time, and expect that His cause will prevail to the ends of the earth. In so doing, you'll find enabling grace to endure, and you'll soon know the blessing of salvation, which will indeed rejoice your heart, exalt your horn, and enlarge your mouth in praise to God and Christ. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the sure knowledge that Christ rules and reigns. We rejoice to know that all power and authority has been committed unto Him. We know, Lord, that He had to go through a path of darkness in order to gain His position of exaltation. And so, Lord, help us not to count it a strange thing if we have to follow the path that Christ Himself has already taken. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can never be so crushed that there is no hope for us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can always be hopeful because we know our Savior has prevailed. He has overcome the world. He has overcome death and darkness and the forces of the devil and hell. And we thank Thee this day for our Savior's conquest. O Lord, we do ask of Thee to enable us to know all that we are and all that we have and all that we will yet gain in Jesus Christ, so that our hearts may indeed rejoice in so great salvation. Lord, if there are those in our midst today that are downcast and in despair, who are going through great trials in a time of darkness, I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt keep their feet from falling, and I pray that Thou wilt direct their focus to Thee. I pray that Thou wilt grant to them the liberty of mind to contemplate the fact that Christ is preparing them for great blessings that will be unleashed upon them. And may they, in that hope, persevere in their faith. And Lord, we ask of Thee that Thou wilt indeed visit us with Thy blessing, pour out Thy salvation upon us, give us deliverance, O Lord, from the sins that so easily beset us. Give us deliverance from oppressing circumstances that would discourage us. We see so clearly from Thy word, O Lord, our need for joy. It is essential, Lord, so that we may praise Thee aright. It is essential so that our zeal for Thee will be inspired. So, Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt work mightily for Thy people. Work in us and work through us and bring us to that mountaintop of joy and salvation, that we may, O Lord, find the strength to leap over a wall and to run through a troop for the honor and glory of Christ our King. We bless Thee, O Lord, that Thy cause is destined to triumph in the world. O Lord, may the very thought of that set us up on high. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.